You know, there are some illustrations that are worth repeating. And when it comes to how we handle our money, my mind often returns to a memorable moment we've had with our son, Aaron, when he was about 4 years old. We wanted to teach him the value of saving. And so, and I'm sure every parent tries to figure out how to teach their children these lessons. I think the lesson started on a trip down the toy aisle in Target, our boy's favorite store. And I remember his eyes locked on this new Transformer toy that he saw. It was a Bumblebee. It was a, if you're not familiar with Transformers, they turn into from a car into a robot and vice versa. It's an amazing toy if you're a four-year-old. On another occasion, so we told him, hey, this is how much it costs, and this is what you need to save in order for you to get it. And then not too long after, we had to visit Target again. And he spotted a different toy this time, and it was a much cheaper toy. He could purchase it with what he had. But if he purchased that, he would no longer have what he was saving for that Bumblebee Transformer. And I remember telling him that he was saving for this Transformer, but he insisted that he wanted this toy instead. And so we realized that there's going to be buyer's remorse, but we wanted to teach him a lesson. So we got in line and he purchased this toy. We arrived at home and he spent time playing. I honestly don't remember what the other toy was. But then something happened. I'm not sure how long it took, but there was a sadness that overshadowed his face. And so we asked Aaron, what's the matter? Do you not like the toy that you got? And I never forgot his response. He said, I miss my money. And when he said that, we were a bit shocked, right, that a four-year-old would say that. But what he really meant was, I wanted the Transformer. I'm sure you felt that, haven't you? Money is powerful. Money can get in our hearts. Money can easily, can be really useful, but it also can be really dangerous. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, money needs to be handled carefully. And today in James 5, if you want to turn with me into God's word, in verses 1 to 6 in James 5, James gives a warning to the rich. And before you consider yourselves to not be rich, let's hear from God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Here in James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, we have a very direct warning about the dangers of money, especially the dangers of wealth. To be clear, James is not saying that to be wealthy is sinful, but he is saying that there are unique issues to be considered when you have money. Now, the hard part about this sermon is that there's an easy tendency for us to think that this sermon applies to someone else, meaning most of us would not think of ourselves as wealthy, even if we are. And I think from the outset, it's important to remember two things. First, wealth is always relative. If you compare yourself to what Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or an athlete like Conor McGregor, I just found out a couple days ago, looking him up, that he made $180 million in the past year. I'm not sure from what, but he made $180 million. So we compare ourselves to them. Yes, we are dirt poor. But if you compare yourself to the people around the world, every one of us here are wealthy. Secondly, I think it's important to understand that what James is saying here to this particular segment of the population, and then figure out how to apply it to our lives. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. In James 1, James sounds unusually prophetic. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." He's speaking of this sense of a coming judgment. Right? Do you hear that tone? Commentator Doug Moo says that even the words that are used, weep and howl, are words used by the prophets to describe the reaction of the wicked to facing judgment. At first, this kind of tone might seem a bit odd, but it's not infrequent in the Bible. James's readers would be familiar with this kind of tone because of their Jewish background. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come." Isaiah 15:3, "In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears." Amos 8:3, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence." I encourage you to read the prophets more often. They offer a unique blend of doctrine and practice, and we need their prophetic courage and their moral clarity today. Now, when James speaks to the rich, it's not entirely clear who specifically he has in mind. He addressed people with money or related issues before. This seems to be a generic warning that is focused on the world and culture that James's readers needed to hear. And so what are these warnings? There are three dangers that James gives that we'll be looking at regarding being rich. The first warning: wealth can be deceptive. Wealth can be deceptive. James begins by warning the rich and the negative effects that earthly money can have. This specific warning connects to the previous caution about pending judgment. James desires a bit of a wake-up call here. And so we need to take note of all the strong words in verses 2 and 3. Rotted, moth-eaten, and corroded. All of these words are designed to show the limitation and the temporary nature of riches and wealth. Notice that he talks about riches and garments and gold. When James says your riches are rotted, he may have crops in mind here. Many of the people to whom he was writing would be in an agrarian society. So wealth would be associated with a field of crops. If you grew up in a farm country, you would know that farmers aren't usually paid twice a month. They are often paid a few times a year at harvest time. But what if the weather or disease or some insects devastate the crops? Imagine thinking you are wealthy, only to look over and your crops at one day and see them rotting in the field. Imagine the sense of frailty as you realize that your livelihood is gone. Wealth can make you think you are secure when you're not. I remember when Anna and I arrived in San Jose in 2008 in the midst of the housing crisis, where well-established banks went bankrupt, housing values plummeted, foreclosures were everywhere. It felt like something broke in the country. Right, somewhere in all of our economics classes, we seem to have missed the lesson that a housing market could go down. We always thought it would go up. And then James talks about garments. Clothing is often a symbol of wealth. That's true in a lot of cultures. But a tiny moth can ruin a garment. Or maybe you've had it that there was a particular sweater or jacket, your favorite, that you had in mind to wear only to pull it out to find holes. The problem is not just that your outfit is ruined. Your image of what you are going to look like is ruined. In an instant, your emotions can change, can't they? And then next, we read about gold and silver in verse 3. James talks about how these precious metals can become corroded. They are contaminated and decay so that they lose their value. Something beyond the control of the owner causes the gold and silver to lose their wealth. And so the concluding thought in verse 3 relates to the future. The devalued wealth becomes evidence of judgment. Evidence of what? It's evidence of how someone lived for the wrong set of values. It's similar to what Jesus warned about in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where riches are laid up in heaven or on earth. The idea here, though, is more than just laying up treasures. It's the idea of hoarding. It's the accumulation of wealth to provide yourself a false sense of security that you desire. It's the way that money and possessions can create a false sense of importance. It's the subtle way that money can deceive us. James is indirectly calling all Christians to remember who they are, who's really in control, and what the grace of God is all about. Don't get me wrong, money is not the problem. It is our hearts that are the problem. Money should be seen as a gift from God to be used to meet our needs and to bless others. Money should be a conduit for generosity, kindness, and love. And that is what James is getting at, or it can be the means of our deception. So the first warning, money and or wealth can be deceptive. Second warning that James gives, wealth can be used unfairly. Wealth can be used unfairly. The second issue that James addresses is the way that wealth can be connected to some level of injustice or a lack of fairness. In other words, it's not just that money can be deceptive in what we think it says about us or what it gives us. Money can be secured or used in a way that isn't right. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so the issues here related to the economic environment that James's readers were living in and how the wealthy were taking advantage of others and treating them unfairly. Again, from Douglas Moo, a New Testament scholar, in his commentary, says this, first century Palestine, before AD 70, witnessed an increasing concentration of land in the hands of a small group of very wealthy landowners. As a result, the small holdings of many farmers were assimilated into these large estates, and these farmers were forced to earn their living by hiring themselves out to rich landlords. And so in this context, the people working the fields were usually financially dependent on prompt, even daily payment. In fact, this arrangement was commanded in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 to 15 says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sunset, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And so the Bible sees the unfair treatment of a worker as a serious issue. In verse 4, James repeats a phrase that is connected to people crying out and struggling, crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, James writes. And so this kind of language is connected to the desire for vindication or deliverance. Imagine a worker spending his day in the field to provide for his family, only to receive some excuse as to why he can't be paid at the end of the day. Given his status in life, there's nothing he can do about it. The wealthy landowner holds all the cards. And because the landowner doesn't feel the daily financial pressure, it's easy for him to justify or to develop a calloused heart. Perhaps you remember the famous statement allegedly made by Marie Antoinette during the French Revolution when she learned that the peasants had no bread. She said, "Let them eat cake." Imagine the worker coming home without any payment. He can't buy food or supplies that evening. As he finds his way, he gently shares this disappointing news with his family, and he sees the disappointment and the pressure mounting in his wife's eyes. "What are we going to do?" she asks with a degree of anxiety. And imagine how they would pray together that night. "Lord, we need your help. We don't know what to do. We want to provide for our family. We've done all that we could, but I didn't get paid today. We're scared, Lord. We're frustrated, Lord. Help us." James says that this prayer comes to the ear of God. He hears the cry of the people struggling under the weight of unfairness. And the text says, the Lord of hosts, a term throughout the Bible that is connected to God's power and his ability to bring judgment. And this is a big deal. Here's what prophet Malachi says in Malachi 3:5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widows and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The story of God's people and humanity is often the way that unkind and unjust treatment of people can become ingrained in our culture. A quick survey of the world history, even our nation's history, would show how often marginalized people can be treated in a way that violates the principles of biblical justice. And this is one of the reasons that we need to read the Old Testament prophets. We need to see the way that they connect internal righteousness with external kindness. Please understand, James and the prophets are not advocating for some form of socialism on one hand, nor is the Bible advocating for some type of cutthroat capitalism. Rather, the issue here is to be sure that we do not justify the unfair treatment of people, knowing that the God of true justice sees it all. And so the call of James is for our lives to be marked by the kind of graciousness and thoughtfulness that characterizes the heart of God. We know that wealth can be used unfairly. And the third and final warning that James gives is that wealth can fuel self-interest. Wealth can fuel self-interest. The third and final warning about wealth is connected to selfishness. James identifies that wealth can be the fuel for a focus on ourselves. So many of our decisions and what we're for or against relate to how it affects us individually. James rebukes a self-focused lifestyle. In verses 5 and 6 in James 5, he says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Again, the issue here is not having money or wealth. The issue here is self-interest. The phrase "lived in luxury and self-indulgence" is connected to a lack of concern for anyone else. Ezekiel 16:49 uses it for the people's lack of concern for the poor and the needy. It's the contrast between their excess and the need of the people around them. Their self-interest reflects a focus on earthly and temporal living. James pictures a future day of judgment that is coming, and their perspective is fattening them up for this day of disaster. It is a stunning statement that James makes, that people are living as if there is no divine accountability. And what's more, the text says that these people condemn and murder the righteous person. It could be that James has in mind those that are negatively affected by the actions of the wealthy, or he may mean the poor man who trusts in God, as in Luke 6:20, or he could mean the prophets who frequently called out the wealthy for their lack of concern for others. James may even have in mind Jesus here as he writes this. The point is about the contrast. The issue here is the way that money can simply be another expression of our own self-centeredness and our self-interest. It can be another way that the idols of our hearts surface. And sadly, money and our use of it can show us the sinfulness around us and in us. So as we look at these three warnings that James has for us, that wealth can be deceptive, that wealth can be used unfairly, and finally, that wealth can fuel self-interest, I want to close by a way of application. Perhaps our lives are also crying out, "I miss my money." Sure, you resonate with that candid statement, and there's much to consider here. So three words that I want to give to you by way of application: God, grace, and generosity. God, grace, and generosity. God, we need to be reminded of our lives in light of who God is. The sinful use of money at every level is a theological vision problem. We need an elevated and right view of God and a humble biblical view of ourselves, or we'll never see money and possessions the right way. We'll use money to make ourselves these mini gods. Church, we need to remember to whom we are accountable to, and who possesses all riches. The second word, grace. The gospel tells us that God has lavished grace upon us. We didn't deserve God's love. We didn't deserve his affection through the person and work of Jesus. Yet everything we have is a gift. It isn't sinful to be wealthy. It isn't sinful to work hard. In fact, we are called to work hard and to live wisely and to be compensated for good work. But it's wrong to see that independent from God's grace to you. And what's more, wealth can convince you, and this is a very deep danger. Wealth can convince you and I that we don't need God's help anymore. And perhaps that is the pandemic that we face here in the Bay Area, where we are the richest county in the nation. The need for God seems to be low on everyone's minds and lives, even though things are falling apart at the seams, because we have wealth. We think we don't need God. We need God's grace far more than we need any amount of money or anything we can buy. The third way of application, generosity. The best antidote for slaying the power of the selfish pursuit of money is generosity. That's why the Bible says that it is better to give than to receive in Acts 20, 35. We need to uncurl our fingers and live generously. And that not only reflects the gospel, but it also reinforces our belief in the gospel. It demonstrates that we believe that our true riches are not on this earth. And when we need a model for how to live, we should look no further than the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you and I, by his poverty, might become rich. Join me in prayer.